lessons from the kings, and up today is Jeroboam.
I'd like you to turn with me at this time, brothers and sisters, to 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, where we left off last week, beginning at verse 25. And we're going to be hearing about Jeroboam for at least a couple weeks or so. This is a large section in the account of the kings. And this is going to be a heavy message this morning. I may not be able to get through all the material I have here. And that's okay. We'll just stop on time and pick it up next week. And strangely enough, it's all very appropriate to the Christmas season and the times that we find ourselves living in today. You found your place. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer and ask for the help of His Spirit. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, the true spirit of Christmas, would shine the light of Jesus and His Word into our hearts this morning. As we hear these words, Lord, may we hear Your voice speaking to us a message of comfort, of correction, of encouragement, a message of direction to teach us how to walk wisely and truly in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 12, beginning at verse 25. Remember, just before this section where we're breaking in, Rehoboam, through his stubbornness and his pride, had split the kingdom in two, and Jeroboam, who had been given a promise almost like that given to David, God told Jeroboam that He'd give him the 10 northern kingdoms and leave only Jerusalem and the southern tribes to David's house. So the kingdom from here on out is divided for a very long time to come until the final exile and deportation to Babylon. And it's a tragic thing. Rehoboam in his stubbornness was going to declare war on the northern tribes, and the man of God once again was sent by God's Spirit and demanded that they not go to war. Even this was God's doing. That's where we ended last week. War was stopped. The South didn't go to war against the North. And then, verse 25, Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And from there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went, even as far as Dan, to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. And so he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings." That's as far as we're going to read. The bulletin and even my manuscript says through 13, but I knew we were never going to get there today. We'll pick that up next week under a separate and related title. a homemade religion. Again and again, the shrines that he had made, the altar that he had made, the festivals that he had appointed, Jeroboam set about to invent a new religion or to idolize the faith, to corrupt the gospel. And he's not the only one. He's kind of the archetypal model of all who have followed after him. But even in our own American history, President Dwight D. Eisenhower dabbled in what we call the American civil religion. Raised a Jehovah's Witness. He repudiated it entirely. So did all his brothers. And he was baptized in a Presbyterian church. Good one, Ike. That's why we like Ike. Eisenhower sought, however, to create a civil religion to bind our nation together in a moral unity and a political unity. And this was especially important, as he saw it, as we faced the challenges of the Cold War. Largely Protestant America, and face it historically, the majority faith at the time was Protestantism, pitted against the Soviet giant of materialistic atheism, locked in this battle. He said, we need a national religion. And Eisenhower, though himself may well have been a devout Christian, his idea of the religion he wanted to create for national life was something entirely other than biblical faith. President Eisenhower was quoted, and has often been quoted, as observing, religion plays a very useful and necessary role in our national life, and pretty much any religion will do. You see, his idea of a national faith and religion was a bland, inoffensive, moral faith pressed into service to unify a nation under a generic God, a kind of a no-name God that fit church, temple, synagogue, all under one big banner. And such a national religion borrows a little from here and a little from there, and many religious ideals are all fused together to form some sort of religious glue to hold the nation together. That's what civil religion is. Well, folks, our text reveals that the spirit behind this project began very early in human history. Jeroboam sought to reinvent the gospel and create a national religion that would keep the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, solidly in his grip. Our text tells us that he feared that if he didn't control and reshape the religious affections of God's people, that the 10 tribes would revert back. Every time they went to a religious festival, the place God had commanded, the place where his name was promised to dwell and live, was in the temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't up in the northern territories. It was down in the southern kingdom. And he was concerned lest they should go up to the temple to authorize the authorized sacrifices to God, that the people eventually would just give it up. And so what he did was he set up a rival religion, not entirely different on the surface, but pagan and corrupt at its heart. Pure faith would have to be corrupted in order to achieve his plan of consolidating his political will over the people. And folks, this is the bottom line. Any mix of biblical faith with pagan practices, in order to make God's kingdom a servant to man's ambition, is a contemptible idolatry. And that's what it was. This was the sin of Jeroboam that gained him the notoriety of being the most wicked king Israel ever had. As you continue, and as we will continue, again and again, Jeroboam is mentioned, and he is the benchmark of evil in Israel. Ahab runs a close second, and he's awful, especially helped by his awful pagan priestess wife, Jezebel. But Jeroboam is the industry standard of idolatry and wickedness. And every other later king in Israel was compared to him. Now, lest you think this is just an ancient problem, I hope that this introduction has already demonstrated that the sin of Jeroboam's synthesis of biblical labels with idolatry is something that has been a potent and powerful problem throughout the history of the church, and it persists even in our national life and our church life to this very day. Glad the kids are in children's church. I think this would be a real snoozer. This is heavy going. But why do we need to study this? So that we can avoid committing the same error in our day. To avoid being swept away with the idolatrous corruptions of Christianity in our time. To do that, we need to take a look at how Jeroboam carried out his project. Why did he do it? How did he do it? We need to learn these things so that we can avoid the same mistakes. At the very first, the whole root of this is that Jeroboam rejected the word of the Lord. That's the heart of the problem, the rejection of God's word. He did not believe the promise that God had spoken to him through the prophet Ahijah, of which we read in 1 Kings 11, 29. If you go back there, just to the 29th verse, it summarizes it real well. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes." This is what the prophet of God had told Jeroboam. And he went further, speaking almost in the exact language of the promises given to David. And God, through the prophet, told Jeroboam, "I will make your house almost as great as David's, basically in everything except for the son of David that's promised, the Messiah, Christ. That's still going to come through David. And I'm going to preserve him, but I'm going to humble him. And your 10 nations, if you'll walk in my commands and observe my statutes and obey me, I'll make your dynasty as great as his and as enduring as his." Tremendous promise. But Jeroboam didn't believe it. He wanted to rule. He wanted what the promise had given to him. But he didn't want to walk in God's ways. He had no faith in his heart. I think he just saw this as a man of God who was giving some support and speaking out of the thin air, but he was determined to get the kingdom and run it. "Trust and obey," the hymn goes, "for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." While we also often want what God has promised, we're not always willing to trust Him and order our lives in obedience to Him. But we still want the thing that we want. Like Jeroboam, we manipulate and we scheme in our own ways to bring it about. Just think back to Abraham. God had promised to make him a nation, that he would give him a son. And through the son of promise, Abraham would become a great nation as innumerable as the stars in the heavens, the sand and the seashore. And Abraham believed it, sort of. But then he went to some very unbelieving ways to bring it about. And Sarah helped and abetted him in this scheme. And they brought in Ishmael into the world, through his handmaiden. Instead of believing God would miraculously provide the child as he had said, they set about in a human way to make it happen. And throughout Israel's history, even in the world today, the descendants of Ishmael, just as God had said, have plagued and have troubled the nation. Whenever we try to take God's promise for ourselves without obedience to God and to do it in our own scheming way, that is the beginning of all our trouble. When we reject the word, that's what Jeroboam did. He rejected the word at the very foundation. The second thing he did is he reintroduced pagan practices under godly labels. That's point two of this message. I don't have any good, clever alliterations here to do it. He just reintroduced pagan practices under godly labels. Jeroboam laid God labels over idols. Reaching back into Israel's past, Jeroboam recreated the golden calves that, like Aaron had once made so long ago. Jeroboam put it to the people as if he were saving them the trouble and the inconvenience of making that long journey to Jerusalem. He pretended to have concern for their burdens and offered them a religion of greater convenience. Watch out when we start making religion just so easy. McChurch, church light, drive-through expressway church, 37% fewer doctrines to trouble and burden your life. That's when idolatry sneaks in. It's too much for you, he said, to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And you've got to understand what was happening. The people began bowing before the calves which had been set up in Dan and in Bethel. They offered sacrifices to them, all the while singing the Psalms of David and intoning the name of Yahweh, the only true God, on their lips, bowing before beasts and calling it Jehovah. That's what was happening. It's truly frightening to consider the power of a leader to lead a people in sin. And it's just as frightening to see how quickly the people will follow what they should know full well is wrong. But it happened in lightning speed. So this is the scene. The people bowing before idols, singing the songs of David, the songs of Yahweh's praise, mixing together in what we call a syncretism, the saving faith of the gospel with rank idolatry. But folks, it's not an ancient problem. It continues throughout the history of the church. And now, bear with me. I'm not going to engage in bashing other faiths, but I'm going to mention just some of the plain facts of history. If you've been with me for long enough, you know that I'm not into bashing faith groups, speaking disrespectfully, but nor can I downplay the continuing fictions that have been mixed with biblical faith that weaken and undermine the faith of many. We'll start with Catholic syncretism. Well, there was a time when, for a large history of Christendom, that was the only church there was, the Roman Catholic Communion. Now, it wasn't so in the Apostles' day, contrary to some of the religious mythology that Catholics still perpetuate. Peter never put himself up to be a pope. In fact, the whole institution of the pope was not a biblical idea. It borrowed from the structure of Roman government and the idea that the pope would be the living, in the flesh representation of Christ on earth has no foundation in the scripture. And yet, there was a big historical power struggle as the Bishop of Rome, and there were bishops in the church, the Bishop of Rome tried to consolidate his power over against the Bishop of Carthage and many of the other key centers of Christianity in the days of the early church after the apostles. The introduction of the private confessional, by which only a specialized class of specially recognized clergy would hear the private most confessions and be given the absolute power to declare their forgiveness or withhold it. That comes more out of the Babylonian mystery religions than any place in the Bible. And in the mystery religions, it became a means of giving the priesthood a greater power to control the people. I'm not saying that confession is a bad thing. The Bible says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There is a power of God's grace that's released when to one another we open up about sins that we're not managing to get victory over ourselves. That's not a wrong thing. But to establish just a special class as the only ordained power to hear our confession and the only ones who can speak as the very representative of Christ to forgive those sins, it's not biblical. The creation of a special class of saints who function like mini gods. Lorraine Buettner, a well-known Protestant scholar, wrote a classic work on Catholicism, and he wrote about the problem of saints and the practice of encouraging prayers to the saints for special favors. That whole doctrine was predicated on the idea that these saints, by their works, not by the grace of Christ primarily, but by their works, had earned a super treasury of grace and merit. And they were canonized through a special prophet to sainthood above all other believers. And they had special favor with Christ and with God that you and I, as common believers, were said not to have. And so the whole practice of invoking the saints in prayer is to treat them like little mini gods. Because in effect, when you say of someone who's been taken into the heavens with the Lord, when you give to them the power to hear prayers and answer them from any place on the planet, de facto, you are attributing to them powers that only God has. No human being can hear prayers everywhere at once and field them, and yet this is what's attributed to the saints and to the prayers to Mary. Let's be honest about this. And the increasing exaltation of Mary, the last pope exalted Mary to a place he was spearheading a push that others are carrying on to try to put her almost into the Godhead itself, declaring her the co-mediatrix and the co-redemptress with Christ. And the common popular fiction among our Catholic brothers and sisters has been, well, you know, Mary has a woman's touch. You know, at the wedding in Cana, Jesus said, Mary said, she set it all up. You know, the disciples went to her and said, you get it fixed, you know. And she talked to Jesus and got him to turn the water to wine. And the fiction has persisted that Jesus is that mean Jesus, and we can't really go as successfully to him. But if we go through Mary, she's got that mother's heart, and she can just turn Jesus on her little finger. I'm exaggerating a little, and that's not fair. But in essence, that's what's happening. I have a deep and profound respect for our sister in the faith, Mary. She's an awesome example to every believer ever since about obeying God's word. And I am sure that Mary herself in heaven is deeply grieved at the level that she has been exalted to and the special processions and parades and the superstitious things attributed to her. That this island is delivered from typhoons when we honor her day and things like that. It's a tragedy. But all of these things were used historically to consolidate peoples in allegiance to the Bishop of Rome. The missionary efforts. You go to a church in the Philippines, one of the prominent cathedrals, and to this day, the statues of the saints lined up before the altar are actually the original pagan deities that the people of the Philippines worshiped before Christianity came. And the only thing that makes them different now is that they've carved the name of St. Peter and St. James and others right over the old pagan deities. I said, what you worshipped in ignorance will show to you. These were the saints. And some of the goddess worship of Ireland and other places, they said, that was really Mary. And they latched onto the idolatry and the paganism and the demonism of the countries they went into. And they just slapped God labels and fictitious Christian labels of saints' lives over them and drew the people into the church. It's a tragedy. I will be the first to say I have many brothers and sisters in the faith that truly know and love the Lord within the Catholic Communion. I hope you understand that. But that doesn't put me in a position of shying away and saying what is simply historically true. The spirit of Jeroboam syncretism has continued in the church. And not only there, it's happening in Protestantism. In merry old England, the king at one time was concerned, and I can't remember which king, but he wanted to divorce yet one more wife because none of them had given him a son. And so he petitioned the Pope for another annulment. And the Pope, to his credit, said, "No dice, King." And so the king said, "Okay, I'll just fire all your priests. I'll hire my own." And the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was born out of an idolatrous attempt to make the church serve the king's ambition. And he divorced his wife, and he hired priests who would bless his adultery, and went on to try to have a son and an heir. The United Presbyterian Church today is mixed with so many different religious ideas. It's united, but not around the gospel largely. And it has been a fact for decades now that the men who serve in ordained positions in that communion, who truly believe in the virgin birth, who truly believe that Christ was God and man, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, who truly believe that he was raised from the dead and that he's coming again, they are oddities. They are not the mainstream in the UPC today. And the list goes on and on. And on the non-denominational circuit, there's all kinds of homemade religion. It's a tragedy. We just put God labels and God talk over the top of pagan practices and ideals. The American civil religion is alive and not well. You know, on the left, our politicians misquote scriptures and appeal to the grand themes of social justice. And in the last two presidential campaigns, Democrats began to agonize openly over their need to speak better the language of faith to get that religious voting group, the American grassroots of Christianity. But they've been playing that game a long time on the political right. You know, we hear all the Family Values Party of the Republicans in that, but they just as shamelessly use Christians in this country to promote their political power in many cases. And yet at the same time, what often happens in the politics of fiscal Republican conservatism, you'll hear it again and again. It's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of economic greed. And you'll hear well-known talk show hosts talking about the blind forces of market capitalism. If the government would just hands off, people in free market capitalism will always do what is right. In other words, greed is God and is good. I hope you're following me on this. It's a little heady stuff. I'm not going to apologize for it, because a lot of Christians on the right and the left are just patsies for the political leaders who pander after their vote. And we fail to fulfill our true biblical role to be agents of change in this country because we just think our party's got it. Well, look, I'm an independent. I vote for whoever I think is proximately not as evil as the other guy. And I don't always know that I'm right when I do it. But understand how even this country that has a deep Christian foundation plays the game of Jeroboam's syncretism. He not only reintroduced pagan practices and ideas under God labels, but the second thing he did is he relocated worship away from the true center of the gospel. And we've talked about this issue. I'm just going to summarize it and not go on ad nauseum. But in Jeroboam's time, the true center of the gospel was Jerusalem. The temple is the place where God said, I will cause my name to dwell. You don't worship me any place you please. You worship in the place where I have authorized sacrifice to be made and my name to dwell. And it was with David that the promise of the coming of Jesus was given. The ultimate son of David who would come. So no matter what Jeroboam does, the locus of the gospel was in Jerusalem. And that's where people needed to go in order to obey God. He says, I got to change that. Oh, you people, the gas is high, fodder is high for the camels, and you don't want to chew up all your income going all the way to Jerusalem. Goodness, here's Dan and here's Bethel, and I've set up these tributes to Yahweh. The golden calves, these are your gods. So he changed the location of worship because he wanted them to forget about that place in Jerusalem. But remember that place. That's the place where God from time to time would show up in such amazing power that even the priests couldn't stand because of glory. The Shekinah of God manifested in such heavy, weighty power. And that was still going on from time to time. That's where the gospel was. That's where the evangel, the promise was. Jeroboam changed the place of worship and consolidated it in the northern kingdoms. He led the people into false worship, and they followed so quickly. Still said it was the gospel, still said they were worshiping Yahweh. Well, those golden calves are weird, but there's one that said, well, he didn't put any image of God on the backs of those beasts of burden, so maybe it's all right. Well, no, he said those calves, those are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. It was blatant. He relocated the place of worship. You know, in our day, there is no specific place like that. You are the temple. Christ is the light that fills the temple. Wherever two or three are gathered in His name, He's right there in our midst. So that trick really can't work in that way. But, it was in John 4. The Samaritan woman and Jesus got in a theology discussion, and when she realized he really knew all about her, she said, oh, I see you're a prophet. Hey, you know, your people, the Jews, say that we Samaritans don't have the right worship, that you worship God truly on your mountain, but we worship on ours. You see, and here's that same northern-southern division still persisting. The Samaritan woman, you know, we don't have the right place, you say. Jesus said, that's all over. The true center of worship is standing right in front of you. I'm Him. The time is coming and now has come when no one will go to either this mountain or that mountain. But God seeks worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, the real locus of worship is the Spirit of God regenerating our heart in Christ and the truth. Doesn't matter what building, it doesn't matter what place, but if it isn't built on the foundation of biblical truth, then Christ is not there. I want to share another thought before I move on to the last point. I have often thought that these chapters, for years now I've reflected, and the chapter that we're studying gives us a powerful model for how God expects us to relate to other communions that have corrupted themselves in a lot of pagan mythology and superstition. Because that's what Jeroboam and the northern kingdoms did. Rehoboam had the gospel. He had the promises of David. He had the temple. They had the evangelical faith, if you put it in modern terms. These others had this synthesized apostasy. And Rehoboam was going to go up and wipe them out. God said, don't go against your brothers in this way. This is my doing. As rank and as corrupted as they'd become, as badly as they'd mixed it up with paganism, God still said they're your brothers. For me, that's instructive of how I relate here on Guam or anywhere, to United Presbyterians, to some of the evangelical churches in the island who ordain godless men who don't even know the Lord, who still practice magic and witchcraft in trying to effect healing, or American Christians who incorporate New Age pagan spirituality, or even, you know, the Catholicism. Somehow in all this unfortunate mess, God's still in control. And while I'm duty-bound to still proclaim the truth of the gospel, and I'll point out the error, I'll do it humbly, recognizing that except for God's grace, we could plunge into that mess too. I'll do it gently, recognizing that not everybody in that group is lost. But I'll do it with integrity, challenging them not to just split apart and come join my church, but to join with Christ, to believe the gospel. I have those conversations all the time, and I think, here's the model. God says they're still your brothers. So don't go to war with them. I wish that the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church in the times of the Reformation would have abided by that truth. As they burned each other, as they drowned one another, as Calvinists drowned Anabaptists who didn't quite agree with them, and as messed up as it all was, if we had obeyed the principles here and let God work it out and simply stand for the truth, I think that's something that can guide us today. Less anger, less fear, more truth-telling. If you have the evangelical gospel, and you do, folks, then share it. Don't get all wiped out about this stuff. Challenge your Catholic brothers and sisters to simply go back to the Bible and follow Jesus and to trust Him. I have those conversations all the time. And some of them I know have. Now, some may need to break away. They may not find the support in their faith life, and they will. They may grow for a time stronger as a Christian in a Protestant church. God will sort that out. He'll sort that out with them. And don't be shy to invite them to ours or another evangelical church. But don't tell them the lie that they have to leave theirs in order to receive Christ. The last thing Jeroboam did is he polluted the priesthood. He corrupted the clergy. Verse 31 tells us he appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. That's important because the priesthood at that time was only to come from the tribe of the Levites. Nowhere else had God authorized. It doesn't hold that way today, but the principle still applies. Not anybody can be a clergy. Not anybody can take a position of ministry unless the Spirit of God has called him. And there's that whole process of ordination. It's important that the people of God recognize and validate that. That's what we call ordination. But when a political leader just starts replacing clergy who won't go with him with ones that will say what he wants them to say, that messes up the church. That's what the Church of England did. That's what Jeroboam did. That's what has happened in any church movement. When godly and biblical men of God are taken out of the seats of service and patsies and puppets are put in their place. And we see that again and again. You know, in the American civil religion, the media is always tipping the hat to the religious voice. But who do they look for? They look for the ones that have embraced everything. At the tragedy of 9/11, our political leaders and even some of the clergy that they handpicked said, "Oh, well, we all worship the same God after all, through whatever faith we come." That's the spirit of Jeroboam's civil religion. That is not the faith of the Bible. And whether a president or an evangelical leader or a priest says it, it doesn't make it so. Only those who have the Spirit and truth living in them, guiding their words and thoughts, are authorized representatives as the clergy or the priests of God. And this is, but Jeroboam appointed his own priests. And then finally he did one more thing. He overstepped his bounds entirely. And what only the priests were to do in offering sacrifice, it says he went to his own altar that he built on the day of a festival of a time that he chose. He changed the times and the season and the religious calendar, and he himself offered the sacrifice. He had no authority to do that, according to God's word. And this is why he's memorialized as the worst king that Israel had ever known, the one by which all other evil kings were measured, if they also had committed the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel into sin. It also tells us of the power of leaders, doesn't it? Well, as I wrap it up, you think of this Christmas season, just a final comment is this. The civil religion ultimately doesn't work. It eventually breaks down. The paganism under the God labels, it all comes unraveled and unwrapped. Pretty soon, it's just paganism flourishing. Look at what's happening in our country. Have you noticed the difference in the atmosphere? The stores and that? I have not had one person say Merry Christmas to me anywhere. They're just all tired of it or afraid to do it. I hear a lot of Happy Holidays. I'm not going to waste any time wringing my hands and getting angry or trying to force a Merry Christmas on people. But think of what's happening in the state of Washington. The governor there coming under a lot of fire. Why? Well, because the original, the public shrine at the Capitol Center of the government in the state of Washington now has the creche, the nativity scene, and the tribute to Jesus. Right next to it, it has a tribute to the religion of atheism. Make no mistake, atheism is a religion. They cannot prove their central beliefs that there is no God, there are no demons, no angels, no hell, only the natural world that we see as it is. That's a creed of faith. Nothing in science or any discipline of knowledge supports what they say. They take it by faith, and it's bad faith. That's their side-by-side. They got tired of playing Santa Claus and the schmaltzy feelings of the Christmas season. And now there's talk about putting a shrine to Festivus, the festival for the rest of us who don't believe any of this nonsense. The creator, Jerry Seinfeld, just kind of poking fun at stuff. But it's all unraveling, and our nation's centers of government now are just becoming a pantheon to the multitude of gods and false gods that people actually do worship. So rather than curse the darkness, the question you and I need to ask ourselves is, one, are we holding to biblical faith? Are we staying true to the only altar that God has given us, the altar of Jesus Christ? Or are we buying into the gods of greed and materialism and free market forces or you know, the nanny state or just a multitude of other false gods in our times? Are we buying into all that stuff, or are we focusing our hearts to stay true to the gospel as it's been given once and for all time? That's what we need to do, because the civil religion is breaking down and the life in our nation is getting less and less civil. People are getting even more angry, but they're never going to be able to put this thing back together again. You and I have to be a kinder and gentler group of people as we engage the world around us. We need to be the light. We need to be faithful and follow only biblical faith and teaching. And that's how we celebrate Christmas. Now and until the Son of David, King Jesus, comes again. Let's pray. Father, we're living in times where the darkness of the last days is increasing. As we move toward the climax of history and as we draw ever nearer and more quickly to the day of your return, of Christmas fulfilled, Lord, we see our national fiber unravel in a morass of confused spiritualities. We pray that You'll just keep us faithful, even as you are faithful. Keep us holding and believing, cleaving to your word. Even when evangelical leaders around us go astray and promote some mush-mouth acceptance of all gods as being you. Help us to reject that, but to do it kindly. Let the light, your light that has come into the world, burn brightly. Oh, sorry. Brightly in us. Jesus, your name. Amen. Little Canadian civil religion interjected itself. Oh, I didn't think I would do that. Well, let's worship the Lord by receiving His blessing and then singing an appropriate song about three kings that were entangled in their paganism but held to an ancient promise. The kings of the East, who when the prophecy was fulfilled about Jesus' birth, they came and they worshiped Him and Him alone. Let's stand and receive the blessing, and then we'll sing number 288. Remember, the pagan kings of the earth in Jesus' time came to worship and recognize His kingship. We should pray that our kings and leaders today will do the same, and we too. To that end, may the love of God our Father and the great grace and the saving mercy of our King and returning Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the true spirit of Christmas, the Holy Spirit, be and live in you and me now and forever. And all God's people say, Amen. Let's